Well, Judges chapter 19, you will remember, recorded an atrocity taking place, a woman being sexually abused all night long by a gang of men. The atrocity took place in the tribe of Benjamin. The men who carried it out were Benjaminites. And what we have here now in chapter 20 is the rest of Israel avenging this crime and dealing with the tribe of Benjamin. And there are two important aspects of this that I think we should notice right at the very outset. First of all, Israel deals with the Benjaminites here as though they are Canaanites. Israel deals with the Benjaminites here as though they are Canaanites. Did you notice that as we read through the passage? It's like this conquest described here in chapter 20 is just another episode in Israel's holy war, another episode in the driving out of the land of the vile Canaanites. It unmistakably has that feel to it. For one thing, there's the presence of the Ark of the Covenant mentioned in verse 27. Now, verse 27 is quite an interesting verse. We are told that in the brackets you'll notice, the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. What does it mean by there? Well, it's talking about Bethel, verse 26. That's where Israelites are. They're at Bethel. So the Ark of the Covenant is at Bethel. And it sounds, doesn't it, from verse 27 there, as though the Ark of the Covenant kind of resided there at Bethel then throughout this entire era. But we know that's not the case. The Ark of the Covenant was based at Shiloh during this period. And presumably then, when it says that the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days, there at Bethel in those days, it just means those days of this battle. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant had been specially brought to Bethel because of this war that the Israelites were fighting against the tribe of Benjamin. And that's reminiscent, is it not, of earlier occasions? You think particularly of the famous conquest of Jericho recorded at the beginning of the book of Joshua. And Jericho, of course, was the first Canaanite city to be destroyed by the Israelites in this holy war. And what happened? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was carried round, wasn't it, as they circled the city time and again. And so the presence of the Ark of the Covenant here now, in this battle, it creates the impression that the conquest of Benjamin is of a piece with the conquest of Jericho. It's in the same category of warfare. For another thing, there are references to the edge of the sword. Verse 37, we read of the city being struck. This is Gibeah. The Benjaminite city being struck with the edge of the sword. Verse 48, we have that phrase again, the Benjaminites being struck with the edge of the sword. Now that phrase is used repeatedly in descriptions of Israel conquering Canaanite cities. And then for another thing, we have the use of fire. First, the city of Gibeah is torched by the Israelites, creating all this smoke. Remember how it's described as a cloud in verse 38, a column of smoke in verse 40. And then at the end of the passage in verse 48, a whole load of other Benjaminite towns are similarly torched. And again, then this is just a standard Israelite strategy for dealing with Canaanite towns and cities. So you see what I'm saying then. In Judges 20, we could almost be back at Jericho again. We could almost be back at Ai again, that second city that the Israelites conquered following the defeat of Jericho. This is Israel here once again in Canaanite eliminating mode. Except that those eliminated on this occasion are not in fact Canaanites. They are the Israelite tribe of Benjamin. So that's one aspect of this conquest we need to be clear on. And then the other one, secondly, is that in dealing with Benjamin in this way, dealing with Benjamin as a Canaanite people, in dealing with Benjamin in this way, Israel has Yahweh's approval. I mean, he kind of directs Israel's military strategy, doesn't he, in this battle. In verse 18, he is inquired of by Israel, and they ask him about the battle, and who should go up and fight first. And he responds, Judah shall go up first. Yahweh is directing operations here. Again, verse 23, the end of the first day, Israelites again inquire of Yahweh, and he says, go up against them. Again, he's directing operations. Moreover, he promises in verse 28 Israel's success in this battle as something instigated by him. I will give them into your hand. And indeed, the narrator confirms that point beyond any doubt in verse 35 when he tells us that the Lord, Yahweh, defeated Benjamin before Israel. So you can see quite clearly that this battle isn't going ahead against Yahweh's will, but rather it has his approval. He is directing things, he's steering things, he's very much present in all of this. Now, when we bring those two observations together then, that on the one hand, Israel destroys Benjamin as though Benjamin were Canaanite, and that on the other hand, Israel does so with Yahweh's approval as his agent carrying out his work. When we bring those two observations together, we are left, I think, with this inescapable conclusion. God here pours out his wrath on the tribe of Benjamin. God here sets himself wholly against this tribe. This tribe becomes here the object of damnation. You know, one of the Bible's most solemn phrases occurs not in Judges, not in the Old Testament at all, but in the book of Romans, that great gospel book. The book of Romans, chapter 2 and verse 5. And this is the phrase, the day of wrath. Romans 2:5 speaks of the day of wrath. It's talking about the future. It's talking about the end of time. Paul is saying there's going to be a day of wrath when God will unleash his terrible anger on millions and millions of his enemies. That is, human beings who have rejected him and defied him. And at points then in the Old Testament, we have, if you like, a premature intrusion of that future day of wrath into the present, into history. That's what the destruction of Jericho is. That's what the destruction of Ai is. That's what the destruction of Canaanite settlement after Canaanite settlement is. And I'm saying that's what the destruction of Benjamin here is also. It's this day of wrath in miniature. It's this little preview of what one day is going to occur on a vastly bigger scale. And it means then that in dealing with Judges 20 tonight, we're not dealing with some random, obscure, irrelevant historical events. No, there is a line that takes us from Judges 20 all the way through to Revelation 20. From this fire being inflicted on the Benjaminites here to that day on which we read that if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he will be thrown into a lake of fire. And my applications of this passage this evening then are going to be based on this understanding of the passage, that the fate of Benjamin here is basically the final day of wrath that hasn't yet happened. It's the final day of wrath in miniature. It's the final day of wrath being graphically previewed. And I want you to notice with me then four specific things. First of all, people that are privileged. People that are privileged. And here in this First point, I'm just underscoring further what I think I've already made clear, that in this case, the people in the firing line of God's wrath, they aren't citizens of Jericho, and they aren't citizens of Ai. They aren't Canaanites. They aren't uncircumcised pagans. No, the people in the firing line of God's wrath here are the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, think about that. The founder of this tribe was a special son of Jacob, the fruit of his favorite wife's womb. Earlier in the pages of Judges, the tribe of Benjamin has produced one of the book's heroic characters, Ehud, that man who so bravely assassinated Israel's oppressor, King Eglon of Moab. Much later on in the Bible, Benjamin will give to the world the greatest Christian theologian and missionary that there has ever been, the Apostle Paul. To be part of the tribe of Benjamin was something. It was an honored and enviable thing, not at all to be sniffed at. And yet here in Judges chapter 20, these privileged Benjaminites are subjected to God's wrath nonetheless. They had learnt, these people, from childhood about the saving acts of Yahweh in Egypt and at the Red Sea. These people of Benjamin, they had been taught the Ten Commandments. They had lived in the promised land, that special land in which Yahweh had chosen to be present in a particular way. They could go up to Shiloh and participate in the worship of the tabernacle there. These were immense privileges. The people of Benjamin, I'm saying, had everything going for them. And yet here, they are subjected to God's wrath nonetheless. And I want to say to you this evening that it will be the same on the ultimate day of wrath. There will be people then consigned to everlasting damnation who during their lives on earth were privileged in a similar way to the people of Benjamin. People who were raised in Christian homes. People who were taught carefully and faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who were members and elders and ministers of Christian churches. And yet their privileges won't shield them one little bit from the wrath of God on that day. Just as the Benjaminites' privileges didn't shield them one little bit from the wrath of God on this day. Those of you who are Newcastle United supporters, if any of you are in that category, you've been in situations over the years where your team has been hovering just above the relegation zone, and perhaps you've said, or others around you have said, look, we're too big to go down. We have a huge stadium. We have tens of thousands of fans. We have memories of Paul Gascoigne and Alan Shearer. We're too big to go down. And of course, it's nonsense. Newcastle have gone down their fair share of times. Because the stadium and the fans and the memories, they don't shield you one little bit from relegation. And I plead with you this evening then, don't put your hopes in anything to shield you from the wrath of God on the day of wrath. No religious credentials, no Christian associations, nothing like that at all. Don't put your hopes in anything to shield you from the wrath of God on the day of wrath, except that is the one and only thing in the universe that can shield you from the wrath of God. And will definitely do so if you do put your hopes in it. The cross of Jesus Christ, the Saviour. So that's the first thing here. People that are privileged. Secondly, notice with me, appeals that are ignored. Appeals that are ignored. There's an important question that we must ask in relation to this passage. And it's this. How do we get from one group of men in one Benjaminite city carrying out an atrocity? How do we get from that to the entire Benjaminite tribe, or almost the entire tribe, being destroyed? Well, the answer to that question resides at an early point of the passage. It's verses 12 to 13. There you'll notice Israel appeals to the tribe of Benjamin to hand over these men who have carried out the atrocity that night in Gibeah, to hand over those men so that they alone can be dealt with. But this is what we read at the end of verse 13. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. In other words, there was the possibility here of God's wrath being much more limited in its scope than it actually was in the end. There were appeals made, which, if heeded, would have removed the majority of the Benjaminites from the firing line of God's wrath. But those appeals were ignored. Some of you here in this room this evening have perhaps heard appeals often. Appeals here, in services like this one, appeals elsewhere. Repent of your sins. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you had heeded those appeals, then you would not still this evening be hurtling headlong toward an encounter with an unreconciled, unpacified, angry God. But you've ignored those appeals. And so you're still hurtling headlong toward that encounter. But you're here again this evening. And I'm appealing to you now. Repent of your sins. Flee to Jesus Christ. What will you do? How will you respond? It might be the last time you ever hear such an appeal. These Benjaminites, they put tribal loyalty, ties of kinship, ahead of escaping the wrath of God. They couldn't bring themselves to give up that brotherhood with the sexual predators and hand these men over to receive their punishment. Will you go home this evening and put something, some silly little thing, which millions of years from now will seem so foolish, will you put some silly little thing ahead of repenting of your sins and fleeing to Jesus Christ and escaping the wrath of God? Some allegiance in your life, which Jesus Christ demands, must be displaced by him. Allegiance to money, allegiance to career, allegiance to sex, allegiance to the esteem of your peer group, whatever it might be, and you just can't give it up. And I'm saying, give it up. Don't be like these foolish Benjaminites here. Don't put something puny, something stupid ahead of escaping the wrath of God, which still is a possibility for you tonight. Don't ignore another appeal. Your eternity depends upon it. People that are privileged, appeals that are ignored. Notice with me, thirdly, triumphs that are misleading. Triumphs that are misleading. So these appeals having been ignored, then the war must now take place between Israel and the entire tribe of Benjamin. And so they set up their respective camps and the war commences. And the interesting thing then about this battle, and it takes up quite a bit of our passes, the interesting thing about it is that initially it goes Benjamin's way. For two successive days, Benjamin enjoys the upper hand, and Benjamin wipes out 40,000 Israelite soldiers. And it meant then that by the end of day two, Benjamin did not look like people on collision course with the wrath of God. In fact, not only did they not look like that from an outside perspective, nor did they feel like they were on a collision course with the wrath of God. They felt very confident, didn't they? Verse 32, the people of Benjamin said, so this is the beginning of day three. They've had two successful days, and now day three is starting successfully as well. They've already knocked off a few Israelite soldiers. And so the people of Benjamin said, they are routed before us, as at the first. And verse 34, the narrator says that the battle was hard. The Benjaminites, they did not know that disaster was close upon them. They didn't look like disaster was close upon them. They looked like a people who were doing really well, who have been really successful. For two and a bit days now, they have had the upper hand in this battle. But of course, disaster was close upon them. These triumphs in the first two and a bit days, they were misleading triumphs. And this evening, you might be rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here I am saying that that's disastrous and that's so dangerous and you're destined for damnation and all the rest of it. And yet you will go home this evening to a large, luxurious house and you'll get up tomorrow morning and go to your important high-flying job. And after work, you'll put your wonderfully fit body through its paces at the gym. You're a triumph. Your life's one unending success story, one long sequence of triumphs. So what's all this nonsense I'm talking about, that you're headed for damnation? Well, I'm saying to you, those triumphs are misleading. They don't even have any bearing on where your life will be 1 year from now, when your life could actually be unrecognizably different from the successful appearance that it has today. And certainly, your present triumphs don't have any bearing on your eternal future. So don't be cocky and complacent this evening like the tribe of Benjamin here. Don't rest on your apparent laurels. Don't be duped. Don't be intoxicated by your own success. There will be many triumphs in hell. Many people who were triumphant people, millionaires, celebrities, champions, all the rest of it. Those who were at the very top of their game, top of their field, those who were looked up to, those who were fated. Hell will be full of such people. They were triumphs, all right. Walking triumphs wherever they went. The Midas touch. Don't let yourself be amongst them. Triumphs in this life can be so misleading. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, all your triumphs are very misleading. They give the impression that you're fine and that it doesn't matter that you're rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet it does matter. And one day you'll realize how much it matters. People that are privileged, appeals that are ignored, triumphs that are misleading. And then fourthly and finally this evening, notice with me sufferings that are different. Sufferings that are different. Because we've just then been talking about these triumphs enjoyed by the tribe of Benjamin in the first couple of days of the battle. But of course, the converse of that is that the Israelites over those first couple of days are suffering greatly, experiencing huge losses on the battlefield. As I said, 40,000. And then day three starts, and immediately 30 more men are wiped out. And think of the pain of that then. And you get a sense of that as you read the passage of what this was like for the Israelites. They're so perplexed, aren't they? So distressed by this. They were suffering intensely, and it raises the question then, what's going on here? Why does this happen? I mean, you expect, in view of the of all the circumstances and the whole plot line, you expect that the Israelites will just straight away wipe out this tribe of Benjamin that is being so stubborn and being so wrong. But it doesn't go like that. For a couple of days, the Israelites suffer loss after loss after loss. What's happening here? Well, I think probably this is God humbling the Israelites in connection with what we saw at the end last Sunday evening. And remember, I said then that there was something a bit unsatisfactory about the sheer enthusiasm and eagerness with which the Israelites come together to deal with the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I said that, and this obviously has been confirmed in everything we've said tonight, it was right that the Israelites should come together in order to deal with the tribe of Benjamin, because an atrocity, a terrible, wretched act of depravity had been committed. But it was just sad that these Israelites had never shown much enthusiasm for rallying around Gideon and Samson and these other conquerors against external enemies. And it's only now that they have to deal with one of their own tribes, it's only now that they seem to have any enthusiasm and any relish for coming together. And we said there's something sad about that. And I think probably what Yahweh is doing in these early setbacks on the battlefield is he's dealing with that over-enthusiasm, that blasé attitude, that blitheness in the Israelites. Yes, they should be coming together to deal with the tribe of Benjamin, but they should be doing it only with a heavy heart and with tears. And so Yahweh makes sure that by day three they do have a heavy heart and tears. And you can see the wind gradually coming out of their sails, can't you? They were so puffed up at the beginning of the chapter. Oh yes, we're going to deal with those Benjaminites, all right. It just didn't seem to strike them. Hang on a minute. This is very sad. These are brothers of ours. This is a part of the covenant people that has done this thing, committed this atrocity. This is so tragic. There didn't seem to be any sense of the tragedy of it all. Just, oh, we're gonna deal with them. And so Yahweh sucks the wind out of their sails. And you see at the end of day one, in the first defeats, the loss of 22,000 men, and already there's a humbling going on. And we read in verse 23 that the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord. At last, tears are coming down their faces. And they're also calling the Benjaminites their brothers, there in verse 23. But then, at the end of day two, they've been humbled further still, haven't they? And we read in verse 26, then all the people of Israel, the whole army, the writer is quite emphatic about this, went up and came to Beth and wept. And now they don't just weep, they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they don't just weep and fast, they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And again, they refer to their brothers, the people of Benjamin. You could see now it's finally getting through to them. It's finally dawning on them. Yes, this is a weighty thing that we're engaged in here. This isn't something we can just stroll into and crush a tribe of Israel. No, the tribe may have to be crushed, but we should do it with tears and with heavy hearts. I suppose in a sense it's a corporate equivalent of the way we saw Yahweh dealing with Samson on a couple of occasions. We saw that theme of Yahweh having to humble him, didn't we? And having to take the wind out of his sails. And first of all, in a small way, he did it when Samson's on Jawbone Hill and he's perhaps already starting to feel puffed up because he's just defeated 1,000 Philistines. And then what does Yahweh do? He afflicts Samson with a thirst so that Samson is forced to cry out to God. And it's Yahweh humbling him. And then, of course, it happens in a far more spectacular way when Samson's eyes are removed. And it's through that humbling that we finally encounter the Samson we encounter in Dagon's temple, who knows his place and is crying out desperately, "Yahweh, just remember me one more time." And here I think we have a collective form of that. The whole of Israel having the wind taken out of its sails, being humbled through adversity, through suffering, through 40,000 of its troops being lost in a 2-day period. And it's painful, this humbling. But this is the thing. Israel's sufferings are wholly different and completely better than the Benjaminite sufferings that we've been looking at mainly this evening. Yes, the Israelites are humbled and humbled painfully, but they're not under God's curse. They're not under God's wrath. They're not under damnation in the way that the Benjaminites are. And I suppose there's relevance there, is there not, for us in our adversities and in our sufferings, if we're believers tonight. I've been addressing any here tonight who are not believers, but many of us, of course, are believers. Most of us are believers. And we suffer. And we face trials. And some of those trials are very painful indeed. But we can cling to this, that it's better to suffer these trials in this life through which God is humbling us and shaping us. It's better to suffer those than to suffer this everlasting damnation of which the Bible speaks so much. I mean, that's the perspective that the psalmist came to there in Psalm 73, isn't it? Remember how the psalmist, there at the beginning of that psalm, he sees so many triumphs around him. People who are utterly godless and yet they're so successful. And they, he says, are not beset by struggles. They're healthy, fit and strong, undisturbed by such diseases as to human life belong. Godless people, and yet experiencing triumph after triumph after triumph. There he was. His circumstances were very different. The psalmist talks in these terms all day long. Your plagues are on me. Daily are my pains intense. This was a suffering psalmist. But then suddenly he realizes something, doesn't he? He says, "This was all too hard for me to understand till I came into God's temple. Then I saw their destiny. For in slippery ground you place them and destroy them utterly. To your glory, however, you will bring me." And so he goes on. And he realizes then that his sufferings are utterly different to the sufferings that these presently comfortable, presently rich, presently healthy people will one day experience and experience forevermore. His sufferings are temporal. His sufferings are for his good. And one day they will end and he will go into the glory of God. Whereas these who are godless and rejecting the true religion, they will suffer God's wrath forevermore. So if we're believers this evening, suffering believers, let's remember that our sufferings are different from these that we've been considering this evening. But let me close then, just once again, on that note with which I began, that there is a coming day of wrath. There is a coming day of wrath. And the Bible describes it directly, at times, Jesus more than anybody. But the Bible also previews it at times, as here in the terrible destruction of Benjamin. And I don't want anyone to go away tonight just shrugging this off. This is the most serious thing you could possibly hear. There is a day of wrath. Are you safe? Have you repented of your sins, fled to Jesus Christ? Or tonight, are you ignoring these appeals? Are you just intoxicated by your own success? Please, take this seriously. There's a coming day of wrath. Make sure you're clinging to the only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.